If you would please open your Bibles again to the chapter read earlier, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking together at verses 24 through 29 of Colossians chapter 1. On the very special occasion of Michael's ordination to the office of elder in this church, I'd like to consider with you from this passage the marks of true Christian ministry. The marks of true Christian ministry. Now, this passage, our passage for tonight, is part of a larger section that runs from chapter 1, 24, through chapter 2 and verse 5. And in that larger section, Paul is writing about himself and about his ministry. Now, when it's already a very short book, in fact, the New Testament is relatively short, isn't it? Don't you wish sometimes we had a thicker book? But God has given us a relatively short book. And that being the case, why would Paul spend ink? Why would he spend time writing about himself and about his ministry? Why is he doing that here? Well, Paul had never been to Colossae. Epaphras planted the church there. And so perhaps he was concerned that they should understand why he's writing to them, and in fact, why he's writing to them with such authority. That may be his concern. But I think he also had another concern in writing about himself and about his ministry. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul writes this, "I say this," and I think he's referring to what he's saying about himself and about his ministry, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Earlier in chapter 1 and verse 23, he wrote of his concern that they should continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Apparently, there were teachers in Colossae, and even in the church there in Colossae, with the appearance of wisdom and promoting a high kind of spirituality concerned with food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and asceticism and the worship of angels and visions. But Paul says they were promoting a self-made religion. It appealed to the flesh, but it was of no use, really, spiritually. And it was causing people to not hold fast to the head who is Christ. Now, Paul's primary method in this letter of dealing with that kind of error, that kind of false teaching and false religion, is to defeat it with a positive presentation of the greatness and the supremacy of Christ. And that's what we read earlier in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 in particular. You see, Paul's aim there is to, in a sense, overwhelm that error with this very high view of Jesus. And in a sense to say, why would you ever want anything else? Why would you ever add anything to one so glorious and one so great as this? And to lift up Christ and to say, here's the truth. And in light of that truth, the error becomes plain. And hopefully people would turn away from it. That's his primary method. But he also wants them to be able to recognize and to distinguish true Christian ministry from that which is false. You see, Paul is willing to talk about himself and to defend his ministry when the gospel itself is at stake, and that's really what was at stake here. And why would he do that? Why was he willing to defend himself when the gospel is at stake? Well, it's because there's only one true gospel. And there's only one saving gospel. And to add to the gospel is to lose the gospel, and to lose the gospel is to lose everything. And so that's why he's willing to write about himself and his ministry. Well, that being something of the context, what are the marks of true Christian ministry identified in this passage? We'll consider five from verses 24 through 29, and the first is found in verse 24, the minister's experience. The true Christian minister's experience. Verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." What is the experience of true Christian ministry? It's one of suffering, according to Paul here in verse 24. Yes, it's one of suffering, but not just of suffering. And I don't want us to miss what he says at the beginning of verse 24. What does the whole verse say? The experience of Christian ministry is suffering, yes, but it is one of joyful suffering. Joyful suffering. At points here tonight, I will speak directly to Michael as we move through these marks of true Christian ministry. Now, Michael, you're not new to Christian ministry. In some senses, you've been at this for a little while. So you've already tasted this experience on some level. But as you now take on the more focused ministry of local church pastor, this is a reality that you must embrace. And Mary, as you partner with Michael in this new phase of life, in this new phase of ministry, you must recognize this reality as well. A distinguishing mark of true Christian ministry is joyful suffering. It's good to know that in advance. I remember once when I was a teenager skiing at a pretty nice ski resort, so it had some pretty serious slopes, and I was coming down and on my easy slope, and I took a turn onto another slope, and it was only after I took the turn and entered that slope that I saw the black diamond. And I'm sure if someone was watching, it was probably pretty funny if they could have heard me squeal and immediately drop and slide the rest of the way down that black diamond. You see, it's good to have a sense of this up front, isn't it? It's good to know, in a sense, that there's a black diamond at the beginning of this trail, this slope of Christian ministry. God's Word tells us, Paul tells us here and everywhere, really, in the New Testament. We're told up front, this isn't easy. This is a challenging path. This is a black diamond. And that's what Paul's telling us here in verse 24. Well, how do we get that from verse 24? That one of the marks of true Christian ministry is the experience of joyful suffering. Well, in this verse, which admittedly is somewhat difficult to understand, but what's clear about it? Clearly, Paul indicates that there's something of a relationship between the sufferings that he is experiencing in his body as a minister and the afflictions of Christ. There's some connection, there's some relationship between his sufferings and the afflictions of Christ. Paul even goes so far as to say that the connection between his sufferings and Christ are so close that in some way he, Paul, is filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the church. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Now, to be very clear, we know that Paul is not saying in that statement that his sufferings are in any way adding to or completing the atoning work of Christ when he suffered and died on the cross. We understand that, right? To say, I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, is not to say that he or any Christian, by their sufferings, is somehow finishing the atoning work of Christ when he suffered and died on the cross. And this verse has been used to teach that. One commentator I read pointed out that this verse provided the basis for the sale of indulgences. Right? Somehow you can add to Christ's work. You can pay. You can suffer a little bit and somehow add. That's probably the same idea behind the idea of purgatory, right? We know that that's not what Paul is teaching, one, because the word that Paul uses here for the afflictions of Christ is a word that is never used in the New Testament in connection with Christ's suffering on the cross. We also know it because the rest of the Bible clearly asserts that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice that was fully accepted by the Father in the place of those for whom Christ died, and it completely and sufficiently saves those who trust in Christ and his work on the cross. There's nothing left to be done. There's nothing that can be added to it. And in fact, to add to it is to lose the benefits of what he fully, completely, sufficiently accomplished for sinners on the cross. And that's the clear teaching of all of the New Testament. Well, then what's the connection that Paul is making between his sufferings and Christ's? And in what way are his sufferings filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church? Well, first, I believe Paul is reminding us here of a very precious truth, and that is the truth of Christ's union with his people. He's reminding us of the precious truth of Christ's union with his people. And one of the applications of union with Christ is that Christ so closely identifies with us, his people, that when his people suffer, he suffers with them. One of the implications of union with Christ is that when Christ's people suffer, he suffers with them. And the easiest way to understand that is with imagery that the New Testament itself uses, the image of Christ being the head and the church being his body. That's imagery that is drawn from the doctrine of union with Christ. We are connected to Christ. We are joined to Christ in a way like a head is joined to a body. And we are so closely connected to him, and he so closely identifies himself with us. But just as when someone stomps on your big toe, your whole body suffers, right? That registers in your head. You feel that in some way. It's not just something that is contained within your big toe. It affects the whole body, including the head. Well, in a similar way, Christ, in his love, in his mercy, in his condescension, in the way that he relates to us as his people, he is so closely connected to us that when his people suffer, he suffers with them. Now, Paul knew that truth very well, didn't he? It's one of the first truths he learned when he met Jesus. As he was on the road to Damascus, a rebel, a hater of Jesus, on the way to do what? To persecute Christ's church. And what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see the point? How was Jesus being persecuted? Well, Saul was on his way to harass Christ's people, to arrest Christ's people, perhaps even to physically harm and kill Christ's people. And Jesus comes to him and says, Saul, when you do that, when you harm my people, when my people suffer, I suffer with them because I'm united to them. And so I think that's part of what he's getting at here in verse 24. But there's a second point of emphasis in verse 24. Not only is it true that when Christ's people suffer, he suffers with them, it's also true that Christ intends to make himself known in the world through the preaching of the gospel, preached by servants who bear his reproach. Servants who suffer for his namesake. Servants who represent him and who in some way even portray the significance of his first coming for the world by suffering as he did when he was in the world. And in that way, Christ's suffering people fill up what is lacking in his afflictions for the church. It's not that there's any lack in what he accomplished for us in his dying, but the fact is, he's ascended back into heaven, right? He's no longer in the world for people to see, but we're in the world. His people are in the world. We, his representatives, remain here in the world. And one way we represent him to the world is by imitating him in his suffering. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." This is why the experience of suffering should be no surprise to the follower of Christ and to the minister of Christ. Brethren, we were called to this. You know, that sign was at the beginning of the path, wasn't it? Come to Jesus and what? Die. Come to Jesus and take up your cross and follow him. Our life in this world looks a lot like his first coming, doesn't it? All who desire to live godly in this generation will suffer persecution. We've been told this. If they hated me, they will hate you. Jesus told us, the servant is not greater than his master. And it's by this Christ-imitating, cross-bearing witness that we, in fact, bring the gospel to the world. We bring Christ to the world. And that's a privilege, isn't it? It's not an easy calling, but boy, what an honor. What an honor. In some very small way, to enter in just a little bit to what our Savior so willingly, lovingly suffered for us, and to do it for his sake, and to do it so that those for whom he died might be brought in to know him and to relationship with him. Now, there are many forms of suffering, and Paul is not talking here about the kinds of suffering that are common to all people in the world. We're talking about suffering that you wouldn't have if you weren't a Christian. Suffering that you wouldn't experience if you weren't a minister or seeking to minister for Christ's sake in the world. Now, what kind of suffering is that? Well, sometimes that suffering takes the form of direct opposition and persecution from the world. That's not so much a part of our experience here in the West, but brethren, we have brethren in China right now who are wondering what February is going to bring, when apparently the government in February is going to act on their purpose to enforce stricter laws against the Church of Jesus Christ. So there are ministers in China right now for whom this is very real. What is February going to bring when the church, if the government follows through on this, they're going to require every underground church to register. To be a pastor in an underground church will be illegal. And there are places in the world where really to be a Christian is in a sense to sign a death warrant. So sometimes the suffering takes that form. Sometimes it comes in the form of just the costly sacrifice of time and attention that you must give to the things of God and to the people of God in order to minister to them. And that's a cost. It's a sacrifice. It's a form of suffering because you're not giving that time and attention to other things, even legitimate things, even things that are very precious to you. But you willingly lay those things aside in order to minister for Christ and for his people. Perhaps what's most common to true Christian ministry is simply the suffering that comes with sincere love and care for the brethren. Paul said, "I endure." You don't have to endure easy things, right? "I endure all things for the sake of the elect." In another place, Paul spoke of all the things he had suffered in the service of Christ, and it's an amazing list. It's shipwrecks and lashings and on he goes. But then he comes to the end of all those things, and he says, besides all that, and you kind of get the sense that more than all of that, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's really not altogether different from the love of a parent for his or her children. It's the heart of real Christian ministry. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, could describe their ministry that way. We were like a mother among you, dealing with nursing children. That's the kind of care we had for you. We labored among you like a father cares and instructs and seeks to guide his children. To be a faithful minister, to be a faithful shepherd of Christ's sheep, you must have something of the heart of Christ for his sheep. And it's the suffering of love. You ever think about that? Isn't there a kind of suffering that comes when you truly love? When you pay the cost of loving someone else in this world? It's the suffering of empathy and sincere care. There's a cost to going there for people and with people. It requires going down with them in their sorrow. It requires going down at times in the muck of sin and of brokenness and saying, I'm here with you. I'm gonna, in a sense, get into the muck with you in order to minister to you for the sake of Christ. And I want to help you up. And I know I'm going to get a little dirty when I do this with you, but love compels me to do that. Sometimes it requires saying hard things because they're true and they're needed. It risks relationships. It's what love does. And there is, at times, real pain and suffering in that. But it's a mark of true Christian ministry. We learn that from Jesus. We learn that from Paul. And Paul reminds us here that it is a part of true Christian ministry. And Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice. How, Paul? How could you rejoice in that? Well, just to suggest a few things, remember what Paul said in Philippians 3. Paul suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish so that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and what? The fellowship of his sufferings. There was something that was very precious to Paul in entering in, experiencing on some level the sufferings of Christ in this world for the sake of his people. There was a fellowship with Jesus. You know, that doesn't come naturally, does it? We've got to learn that by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God to value that kind of fellowship with our Savior. Remember Peter and John walking out of the council in Acts chapter 5, and they were rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame with Jesus Christ. We need to know that so that we can rejoice in our sufferings. But I think Paul also was glad because, according to verse 24, these things were for the church. They were for Christ's body, and his love for Jesus was such that he was willing to suffer for the sake of those that Jesus loved, that Jesus died for, that Jesus came to save. Michael, the doctrine of union with Christ and the experience of communion with Christ gave Paul a very deep experience of joy, even in the midst of his sufferings, and that must be true for you as well. The preciousness of your union with Jesus, but also your fellowship with him. That will sustain you, not just getting by, but even knowing some joy in the midst of the suffering that is part of the true minister's experience. Yes, I said five, and point number one was long. We'll move more quickly through the rest. That's point number one, the minister's experience. Secondly, the minister's identity in verse 25. At the end of verse 24, he mentions the church. And then he says, verse 25, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. I want you to notice briefly the twofold way that Paul identifies or thinks of himself as a minister of Christ, the identity of true Christian ministry. First, he speaks of the church of which I became a minister. As Paul thought of himself and his calling in the work of the ministry, he saw himself as a minister of the church. That was his conscious identity. And someone say, what do you do, Paul? What are you about? I'm a minister of the church. Now, this is interesting. The word minister there is the word deacon. It doesn't mean that he held the office of deacon, but it's a word that means servant. Specifically, it was a word that described the lowest form of household servant, one who waits on tables, one who washes feet. That was Paul's conscious ministerial identity. What are you, Paul? I am a diakonos, a servant of the church. Secondly, there's a twofold identity here. Secondly, he says, I became this according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. What's your identity, Paul, as a minister? Oh, I'm a servant of the church and a steward of God. I'm a steward of God. Now, what does it mean to be a steward of God? It means that God is giving you responsibility over something that belongs to Him, right? That's a simple definition of what a steward is, especially a household steward. The master of the house delegates responsibility, stewardship to servants who are to care for the affairs of the master's house. And in this case, God is delegating responsibility to ministers over something that belongs to Him. And what is it in the context that belongs to Him? It's the church. It's God's church. He's called you, approved you, and set you apart to care for His church. And how do you do that? You do that by being a faithful servant over the affairs of His house. This is a two-part sense of identity that Paul had as a minister. In a sense, you could say it was a very, very high calling and a very low calling. I'm a steward of God. What could be higher than that? I'm a servant called by God to wait on the tables and wash the feet of the church. Michael, this must be your self-conscious identity. Steward of God, servant of the church. Fight to maintain that sense of identity in the work that He is calling you to. I'm called to serve the church as a caretaker for God. Serious responsibility, tremendous privilege. By maintaining that identity with Paul, it will keep you focused on what matters most. And it will help you to avoid all those vain and foolish things that we can so easily get caught up in. Spend a little time in the blogosphere. Start writing comments. Get involved in a lot of disputes, right? You could spend all your time doing that. But that's not your calling, brother. Called as a steward of God to serve His church. Maintaining that identity will help you maintain proper motives. What is the proper motive of a steward? It's to serve the master, right? It's to please the master. It's not to serve yourself. It's not to serve others. It keeps your eyes on the one who has enlisted you in his service as a steward. Maintaining this identity will keep you from the fear of man. You're a servant of God, first and foremost. In that sense, you're not even controlled by the church, in a sense. You're controlled by God and his will as it is revealed in the scriptures. It's him you must serve. This identity will greatly encourage your faithfulness as well, in public and in private. What is required of a steward? That he be found faithful. Finally, it will help keep you going in the face of the suffering, in the face of the difficulties and the challenges and the discouragements, remembering God has called me to be his steward, to care and to serve in his church. And Mary, I would encourage you every now and then when he doesn't want to make that call, or he doesn't want to get back to the desk to study, or he doesn't want to go to that meeting after a long day, just remind him sweetly, brother, you're a diakonos of the church. You're a servant of the church. You got to keep going. You got to press on. To the church here tonight, this identity of the minister reminds us of what we're doing tonight. In a sense, what we're doing tonight as a church is affirming what God has already done for us as a church and what he's already done in the life of our brother. It's God who gives such gifts to the church. It's God who delegates them with such stewardships. It's for the church to see that, to recognize that, and to affirm it by our congregational vote. And then tonight, what we're doing as the elders lay hands on Michael and pray for him, in a sense, that's what we're doing. We're simply affirming on behalf of the church what God has already done in setting apart this man for the work. And in that, we rejoice. What a privilege that God has given us and that God has blessed us with. We've seen the minister's experience. We've seen his identity. Thirdly, the minister's primary work. The minister's primary work, the end of verse 25 through the beginning of verse 28. Paul says in verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. And then look at the end of verse 25. To make the word of God fully known. Now certainly this means declaring all of the word of God to everyone. To make the word of God fully known means to declare all the word of God to everyone. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But here, Paul goes on to get a little more specific in verses 26 and 27. I'm to make the word of God fully known. That is, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. True Christian ministry involves the work of declaring all the word of God to everyone, but it also understands that there's a unifying theme that runs through the Bible and that is progressively revealed and developed throughout redemptive history in the Bible. And it becomes the great message of all the Word of God. I think that's what Paul is describing in verses 26 and 27. It's quite an amazing statement of biblical theology there. The word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean a difficult riddle or a great secret that only a special few, an elite few, can possibly understand if they have the right clues. Or get the right book, or go to the right seminar. That's not what mystery means in Paul's use of it here. And actually, Paul provides a good definition of mystery in verse 26. What is a mystery as Paul is speaking of it here? It's a truth hidden previously that has now been revealed. And what's the mystery? that was previously hidden, but now has been revealed. It's that God has included all the nations of the earth in the riches of the glory of his saving purposes in Christ. The Old Testament saints and prophets didn't see that. They couldn't see that in all of its clarity. Now, they did look for God to dwell with them and among them. That's one of the great themes of the Bible, right? The co-dwelling of God. It's a theme that runs from the Garden of Eden to Revelation chapter 22. God dwelling with his people. God is their God, and they are his people. And Old Testament saints looked for that. They also maintained a hope of glory in Old Covenant terms. They understood that in Old Covenant terms, in terms of a restoration to the land and all their enemies being defeated and an eternity of peace, shalom, and blessing and prosperity. That's what they looked for. But what has now been revealed in Christ and the gospel is that God has fulfilled those Old Testament types and shadows in a much higher and greater way than anyone ever could have imagined. His purpose of grace is worldwide. It includes Jews and Gentiles from all the nations of the earth. And he dwells with his people, how? By dwelling in them in the person of his Son. And that indwelling of Christ in his people, Paul says here, in Jew and Gentile believers alike, becomes the objective basis now for their hope of glory. What is this great word? What is this great proclamation that we make? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what is that hope? It's not limited to a little parcel of land in the Middle East. What is our hope of glory? It's dwelling with Christ forever in the new heaven and the new earth. So understood as a developing story, that's what the Bible is all about. And for that reason, Paul can summarize that message even further when he says at the beginning of verse 28, "Him we proclaim." Our responsibility as a steward of God and a servant of the church is to declare the whole word of God to everyone. But if you can boil all that down, it's verse 28a, Him, Christ, we proclaim. He's at the center of the story of the Bible. He's at the center of God's glorious purpose. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the primary work of Christian ministry is to proclaim Christ, to warn, so that people will turn from that path away from Christ to Christ. It's to teach so that people understand who He is and what He has done for us. It's to preach and to declare and to proclaim the riches of God's glory in Christ to anyone and to everyone in the world who will receive this gracious good news by faith. Michael, pray and labor consciously, deliberately to have that aroma of Christ and the gospel about you in all of your public and private ministry. Desire the help of Christ that when people walk away from your sermons or your counseling sessions or passing conversations, that you will leave them captivated, not with you, but with Christ. What the unconverted need, what your converted church members need more than anything else is clearer views of Christ, firmer faith in Christ, larger hope in Christ. Don't be a moralist in your ministry. Be an evangelist. Proclaim Jesus, the great theme of the Bible and the one in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. And you know, if you want to be that kind of minister, you must be filled up with Christ yourself. When you're commending Christ to others, it shouldn't just be theory that you're vaguely familiar with. It should be the overflow of your own experience of Him, your own dependence upon Him, your own trust in Him, your own communion with Him, your own having gone to Him time and time again for fresh forgiveness and fresh encouragement and fresh grace. And brethren, that's certainly true for all of us, isn't it? what I'm saying in a specific way to Michael, it's true for all of us. It's true for all Christian ministry. It should be our desire, brethren, that when we interact with one another and fellowship with one another and minister to one another in the church, that what we're giving to one another is more of Christ. But that has to flow from a heart that is dwelling very much near to Him day by day. The primary work of true Christian ministry, whether that's pastoral ministry or just the ministry among the body, among the saints, is the proclamation of Christ through the Word of God. And that leads us then to Mark number 4, the minister's goal, verse 28b. The minister's goal, Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, in order that, so that, we may present everyone mature in Christ. True Christian ministry involves the experience of suffering, embracing the identity of servant of the church and steward of God. It involves the work of proclaiming Christ, the great theme of the Bible, and it does all this for the purpose of presenting everyone under that ministry mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal for the pastor. That's the goal for the Sunday school teacher. That's the goal for the Bible study leader. It's the goal for the encourager, for the comforter, for the prayer, for the practical helper, in all that Christian ministry involves. All that Christian ministry aims for is so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, out of his burden, his concern that those brethren in Galatia might be turning away from the true gospel. Paul said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." That was his goal. That was the reason why he did everything that he did, including enduring all those sufferings, so that he might see Christ formed in people. This is the goal of Christian ministry because it's the goal of Christ for His people. Remember in Ephesians 4:11 where Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, including the gifts of pastoral ministry. He says that Christ gives those gifts to the church for the building up of the body until all grow to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then you go on to Ephesians 5. Where Paul says that Christ Himself is working in His bride so that He might present her to Himself in splendor. Christ's goal is that His people would mature, would grow up in Him, that He would be formed in us. So, brother, when someone comes to you with marriage problems, Someone comes to you with a big decision they're facing in their lives. Someone comes struggling with sin or temptation or doubt or discouragement. What is your goal? What is the aim of Christian ministry? It's growth into Christ. It's growth in the knowledge of Him. It's growth in dependence on Him. Growth in humble submission to His will. Right? That's what we want to see formed in the people of God. Humble submission to His will. That means obedience to Jesus, not because you have to, but because you want to. Growth and likeness to His character. That's the goal. See, preaching and teaching isn't just to increase knowledge. Certainly not to impress people. Counseling isn't just to fix temporal problems. Encouragement isn't just to cheer someone up. Rebuke isn't just to correct bad behavior. Admonishing isn't just to decrease dependency. Helping isn't just to meet temporary needs. Being patient with all isn't just for our own sanctification. That was kind of a joke. You get it? Now, in all these things, the goal of Christian ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ. Here, Michael was both a staggering responsibility and thrilling prospect of pastoral ministry. Maybe it's helpful to have this picture before your mind. Bringing some of Christ's precious sheep and presenting them to him and being able to say, Lord, you know the weakness of my efforts, but I labored to present them mature in you. That's the goal of Christian ministry. Fifthly and finally, the minister's means, verse 29. The minister's means. If we're thinking rightly about the realities of Christian ministry that we've seen so far, we should already be saying with Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:16, and who is sufficient for these things? Right? Who's sufficient for these things? How can we possibly fulfill such a high calling? How can we accomplish anything lasting and anything good for Christ and for his people in the church? Paul says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the minister's means. Now, Paul begins by saying, I toil. It's a word that means wearisome work. Work in this stewardship till I'm really tired. And then he says, I struggle. I toil struggling. It's the word from which we get the word agony. It's a word that was used to describe the exertion of an athlete, in particular of a wrestler. Now Steve Jacobson's awake. And that's why I played basketball in high school instead of wrestling. Because I saw how hard those wrestlers worked. All I ever saw them do was run laps in their sweats and raincoats to try to lose weight. And all of that physical exertion to excel in wrestling. That's the word that Paul uses here. I toil struggling. The work of the ministry is hard work. It's long, at times unpredictable hours. It's mentally and emotionally draining. It is flesh-denying, self-crucifying work. But, that said, if we're ever going to work hard, isn't it good to work hard as God's steward and a servant of Christ's bride? What a privilege. So there's hard work. That's a means that God has given us. But thank the Lord, our hard work is not all there is. Our hard work by itself, in our own strength, would accomplish absolutely nothing. Be convinced of that, Michael. You could become the hardest working pastor that's ever lived on the face of the earth. But if you do it in your own strength, it will accomplish absolutely nothing. Paul says, I work hard. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says he worked harder than all the other apostles. But he doesn't work in his own strength. Here he says, I toil, look, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's what he went on to say in 1 Corinthians 15. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. So yes, work hard, Michael, but always and only in the strength and grace and power that he supplies. That's your hope. What does that look like? I think that means that when you sit down to study, to do the hard work of exegesis and sermon preparation, right up front, saying, crying out to God, Lord, I can work hard at this, but if you don't come, and if you don't help me, and you don't strengthen me, and you don't give me that energy working powerfully in me, this isn't going to amount to anything. When someone asks you, and it might be in the hallway, it might be tonight, brother, I'd like to ask you a question. I'd like to get a little counsel from you. Immediately, those prayers go up. You'd be wise to make that a habit. Because you don't want to be answering those questions or dispensing counsel that's just coming from your reservoir of wisdom. You need God's help. Going to a meeting, engaging a random conversation, climbing the platform stairs to lead a service or to teach or to preach, right? It's relying on the grace and the power and the strength that he gives. That's the minister's means, and it's his power that is our hope. What are the marks of true Christian ministry? The experience of joyful suffering, the identity of servant and steward, the work of proclamation, the goal of maturity, the means of God-empowered hard work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. My burden tonight has especially been for Michael. And Michael, as you are formally set apart for the work of the ministry, it's vital that you understand what true Christian ministry is all about. We do live in a time when there are all kinds of false substitutes and false motives for the ministry. There's so much self-seeking. There's so much self-promotion. And all of us are tempted to retreat into self-preservation. But Paul here shows us the pattern of true Christian ministry. May God write these things on your heart and never let you depart from them. Christ is sufficient. And inasmuch as you give yourself wholly to him and to the work to which he's called you, you will know a sweetness of fellowship with him that all the comforts and ease and pleasures of this world could never give. The things we've talked about tonight, brethren, are important for the church as well. Remember the context. Churches must be able to distinguish true Christian ministry from false, so that we're not carried away from the saving power of the true gospel. Also, the things that we're talking about tonight don't just apply to elders and pastors. There's truth here for anyone doing ministry in the church in any capacity. So I pray and trust that all of us will think about these things tonight and how they relate to us and the spheres of service and ministry that God has called us to in his church. May God help us, each one, to give ourselves to these things for the glory of Christ, and with an eye for the day when we will appear before him in glory. And may God give us the grace to live today for him and for each other in the church the way we will wish we had in that day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your precious word. We thank you for examples like our Savior and like the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we readily say, who is sufficient for these things? Surely it's not us in ourselves. We thank you that Christ is our sufficiency, and we rest all of our hope in him. We do pray, O God, that you would pour out your Spirit and your grace upon this church, upon this local assembly of believers, that this kind of ministry would mark us more and more to one another and in our efforts to take the gospel to the world. We pray these things now, asking your continuance with us in the special things that we are participating in together tonight. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.